Good morning to all of you, and glad to see you here, worshiping God. It's good to praise God with the great songs he's given us over the years. If you're a visitor today, you are unwittingly stepping into the last in a series of about, 15 or 16 sermons on caring for this world. And we have considered things like the need to care for our minds and our bodies and our will and our emotion, to care for our truth-telling and our integrity and our goals in life. Those are all a little bit self-oriented, we might say. And then we've considered the need to care for the outer world, for our neighbors, our relationships, creation itself. And this last week, we're going to look at a theme that's been mentioned but not most prominent throughout. And that theme is, even as we care for creation, care for ourselves, care for our neighbors, we do it because God is caring for us. God cares for us. Therefore, we can care for others. That's been the theme, and I want to surface God's care for us today in this last part of this series. And if you're a visitor, don't worry, we'll still have something for you next week when you come back, just something new. This is God's Word, Romans 8, chapter 8, verses 28 to 32. We have a great promise of God's care for us, one among many. Listen to God's Word. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those who predestined, he also called, and those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? Or literally, if God is for us, who is against us? He did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I do pray that you would give us a heart willing to receive your promises, even when it's not easy. Minister to us, speak to us by your Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, God does make a lot of promises to his people, a lot of promises to care for us. Maybe the greatest is here in Romans 8, 28, where it says, we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him and have been called according to his purpose. Another translation emphasizes another aspect of what's there in the original, and it would go like this. We know that for those who love God, all things work, or God makes all things work for the good of those who are called according to his purpose. That's just one of many promises in the Bible of God's care for us. One that touched me recently was at the end of Moses' life. He was done with his work. He had led his people out of Egypt, out of the land of bondage. He'd cared for them in the wilderness for 40 years, and God had told him his end was near. He was not going to lead the people in the next phase of life. And so he said to them, I'm no longer able to lead you, but the Lord himself will cross over Jordan ahead of you. Be strong and be courageous. Don't be afraid, for the Lord goes with you. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. That's a core promise. God will never leave. He will never forsake. God repeats it at crucial moments. For example, a few chapters later, when Joshua takes over for Moses, beginning fresh with this titanic task of taking the people to the promised land, God says, as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. At another vital transitional point, when David's life is nearing its end, and he charges his son Solomon to lead on and to build the temple, a great undertaking, he says the same thing. The Lord my God is with you. He will not fail you. He will not forsake you until all is finished. He will not leave you. He will not forsake you. Hebrews chapter 13 takes a slightly different way of saying the same thing. He's walking through some of the duties of Christians, and he says things like, show hospitality to strangers. Entertain people you barely know who need a meal, need a place to stay. Invite them in. And if you know a prisoner, go and visit that prisoner and be content with what you have. Don't think to yourself in days of great poverty, and some of us are probably there even now. In days of great poverty, don't think to yourself, I can't afford to feed these people, I'll starve. No. God says, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. You're not going to starve. And if somebody sees you with a prisoner, they're not going to condemn you for spending time with someone who's done something illegal. I will not leave you. I will not forsake you. In the same spirit, Isaiah speaks to his people in times of extraordinary distress, when fire is coming upon them, when floods are coming their way. He says, fear not, I've redeemed you. I've summoned you by name. You're mine. When you pass through the rivers, they will sweep over you, but they won't drown you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned, for I am the Lord your God. He will not leave us. He will not forsake us. Now, of course, the challenge is that as rich as this promise is, it's not always easy to see. Now, sometimes it is. Right after I graduated from college, I had a job interview. And everything was set up and it looked good. And the person I was supposed to meet with did not show. Devastating. 5 days later, they did show. And a lot of things had broken my way in the intervening 5 days. And so I got the job. If things had gone off as planned, I don't think I would have gotten the job. So that was easy to see how God's preserving me in a time of disappointment. Most of the time, it's not nearly that easy. God's care is hidden from us. For example, when we lose a job, when we don't get a job, how is God caring for me there? I met with a friend this week. He told me that his doctor recently told him he is never to run again. He's been running for a long time and has gotten great pleasure out of it. It's helped him keep his equilibrium in life, a challenging life, and his running has been taken away from him. Where is God in that? We could ask. We usually can't see God's purposes in hard times. Sometimes we can. Someone pointed out to me recently this story from World War II. You know that the Japanese bombed Pearl Harbor on December 7th of 1941, and 3,800 sailors were killed and many ships, warships, were destroyed. President Roosevelt sent one of his great commanders, Admiral Chester Nimitz, immediately to go to Pearl Harbor and to survey the damage and see what could be done. He arrived right around Christmas. In fact, he toured the harbor and all the sunken ships on Christmas Day. As he looked at the wreckage, some ships ruined, others simply harmed seriously. Someone asked him at the end, "What do you think?" He said, "Well, the Japanese made three massive mistakes." They said, "Really? What?" "Well, they bombed us on Sunday when 90% of the troops were outside the ships. They were on leave on Sunday. If they'd come on a Monday or a Tuesday, instead of 3,800 losses, we would have had 38,000 losses, a huge mistake. Second, they were so excited about bombing our warships that they forgot to bomb the dry docks. If they'd thought of that, then our ships would have had to be towed 2,700 miles all the way to San Diego for the repairs to begin. But now we have dry docks. We can start fixing those ships immediately." And the third mistake they made was they forgot to bomb our fuel dump. It was just standing there on a hillside 5 miles away. One strafing run would have wiped the whole thing out. But as it is, we have all the fuel we need. Well, not many people are able to see things that clearly, are they? Not many people are able to say God was preserving us from attack from a totalitarian force. Most people can't see. In fact, pretty much nobody that day saw, except Nimitz. And that's the way it is with us. We can't see what God is doing. Now, the first thing that Paul says is God is working. God works for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Now, God's work is defined earlier in chapter 8. He meets the righteous requirement of the law, so that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's the first thing he does, chapter 8, verses 1 to 4. And then we read that he renews our minds so we can see our sin, our need, and the beauty of the work of Christ. And he tells us that when things are dark, when things are difficult, when we don't know what to say, he sends us his Spirit. And so in our distress, we don't even know what to say. We just speak with unutterable groans. And God takes our groans and makes them into articulate speech and prayers that cohere. God is working. Quicken our minds. Quicken our spirits to assure us that we're his sons and daughters when things are going against us. God is working. He's working all the time. He's never tired. He's never lazy. He's never indifferent. His labor is ceaseless, it is effective, It is right, it is good, it is purposeful, it is energetic. God is working. That's the first point. Second point is that God is working for those who love him. The original stresses that. For those who love him, God is working. The Bible never says that everything works out for everybody all the time. It's not found in the Bible. But God does say that for those who love him, God is working what is good. That does not mean that things are working the way we would like. I don't think anybody in Hawaii liked God's providence, God's permission for Pearl Harbor. But God was still working, protecting, maybe even, some people think, for the good of the ultimate cause of the battle against totalitarianism. In other words, God is working for our good as he defines it. Our problem is that we define our good incorrectly. We define the good life as no troubles, prosperity, no pain, ease and peace. That's our reflexive understanding. We might not write that down on a piece of paper, but that's how we feel. That's how we react when things don't go our way. But of course, the Bible says that this life is full of trouble. We should expect trials. We should expect fire and difficulty. And the only way to maturity and strength, which is God's purpose for us, the only way to maturity and strength in this world is through trials. I mean, how are you going to get good at work? The only way to get good at work is by dealing with difficult customers, by laboring with coworkers who are hard to swallow, who are intolerant, unkind, judgmental, full of rivalry. You get strong by dealing with those sorts of issues. You get strong as a parent by getting a sick child. You get strong as a parent by having a child that doesn't respond to your love or your discipline, and you press deeper than you ever thought you could or should. Paul says, we know this. He says, we know. We know it. Doesn't mean we always feel it. We don't always feel that things are working for our good. God's cause is often hidden because we're looking for the wrong thing. We're looking for superficial happiness, not the deep happiness that comes through an abiding and strong character. Now, one of the things we learn from the Bible is that when we're in distress, sometimes we need to move toward it, not away from it. When we're in distress, our thought is, get me out of here, take this away. But if you look at God's way, instead of running from trouble, we should run toward trouble. That's what Jesus did in the incarnation. He said, this world is a disaster, I'm going to go toward it, not away from it. Last week we saw that God's purpose is that we should be conformed to Christ, prophet, priest, and king. We govern the world, our sphere of the world, for God. We're kingly, care for the people around us, tenderly, priestly. We tell the truth, speak the truth, learn the truth. Prophetic. That's the way we become mature. Maturity is also learning how to confront troubles, not simply escape them. In other words, God makes good use of bad things. They are bad. The things we suffer are genuinely bad. Wars and floods and tragedy and disease and death and unemployment, they're bad things. None of them is good in itself. But Paul says God can work the good through those bad things. I'm looking at you. I know you. I don't know all of you, but I know a lot of you. And I know what you've suffered, what you're going through, what you have gone through, what you fear, your losses, your anxieties. I don't say this lightly. There are people right here, right now, who have cancer. There are people here, right now, who don't have a job and don't know where it's coming from, who have agonizing heartaches in relationships. I know that. When Paul says all things work for the good, it's not pious platitudes. He knows. Paul, the guy who said all things work together for good, God works in all things for those who love him, Paul was beaten, jailed, flogged while he was going about in God's ministry. His ship broke in half once. So he was a day and a night in the open sea, and then he landed on the beach in a, well, let's just say things kept going from there. When Paul arrived at one of the places of his great ministry, Corinth, he said he arrived in fear and trembling. Another place he says he was hard-pressed, perplexed, beaten down, crushed, but never destroyed. These aren't light words when Paul says God works all things for our good. He knows what he's saying. Now, there's no greater case of this in all the Bible than Job. And if you will, and even if you won't, we're going to cover the book of Job in 12 minutes. You ready? If it seems a little fast for you, you can read it this afternoon. It'll only take you 3 hours. So let's do the book of Job very quickly as a case in point of God's care. The first thing we notice immediately, if you know the story, is that his care seems hidden. It's invisible. How's God caring for Job in the troubles of his life? Here's what happened. When we meet Job in chapter 1, he is blameless and upright. He loves his family. He's very prosperous. He's righteous and blameless. He has flocks and herds of sheep and goats and donkeys and camels and servants. And he is the greatest man in his region at the time. And then we get a rare glimpse into what happens in heaven. God summons the angels to appear before him and describe what they've been doing. Satan is an angel, a fallen angel. And so he appears and God says, what have you been doing? And he says, I've been surveying the earth. Chapter 1, 6 and 7. And the Lord says to Satan, well, if you've been surveying the earth, you've surely seen my servant Job. He's blameless. He's upright. He fears God. He does no evil. And Satan says, well, of course. Of course. The Hebrew actually reads, but it's kind of hard to get that in English. Of course, Job is faithful to you. His life is so easy. You put a hedge around him. You've given him prosperity at every point. You've taken care of his household. You've blessed the labor of his hands. But stretch out your hand against him and take away all these things, and he will curse you to your face. And God says, surprisingly, have at it. I'll let you try. And Satan goes for it, and immediately, showing his intense malice, destroys all of his flocks, all of his herds, servants, and family. And only his body is not touched. And we read this at the end of chapter 1. Job got up, tore his robe, shaved his head, fell to the ground in worship, and said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He did not find fault. He did not curse God. The Lord was pleased. Satan appeared again. And God said, well, he didn't curse me. And Satan said, I'm still not impressed. Skin for skin. We never touched his body. All he cares about is himself. If you touch his skin, he'll curse you. God said, you may touch his skin. You can't kill his life, but you may touch his body. And he got sores from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet. And still, he did not curse God. In fact, his wife more or less taunted him and said, curse God and die. But we read that Job remained faithful and did not sin in what he said. Now, someone, of course, could ask the question, where is God's care in all of this? A short answer is this. We realize how difficult life could be if God were not constantly reining in the forces of evil and the forces of Satan. He always wants to destroy, and there are many powers that want destruction, and God is preserving us all the time. Because I was preparing this sermon, I noticed something this week I probably wouldn't have noticed, and that is, as a matter of God's care, you know that Route 170 going north is formed when Route 40 or 64, east and west meet. And so if you're going east, you take the left lane. If you're going west and you go on to 170 north, you get the right lane. And the lanes merge every day. And I was on that road and by myself in the left lane. And I kind of noticed two cars in the right lane coming. They're going to come right beside me. And the cars were very close together. I just kind of noticed it as a corner of my eye. And apparently the second car thought the first car should go faster. And I glanced over, and there's a woman was talking in an animated way on her phone, getting really close to the other car, and she gunned it and swerved into my lane without even looking. I have no idea why she didn't hit me. I have no idea why we didn't have a collision. All I can say is God preserved us, both of us. And I think things like that happen to us every day if we but had eyes to see it. Job, at the end of his book, when he speaks, said, I did not see what you were doing. At the end of the book, in chapter 42, he says, surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me. My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you, and I repent in dust and ashes. Now, what's he repenting of? He's repenting of thinking he knows what God's up to. More on that in a moment. Job is a righteous man. And when things go wrong with him, and he starts talking to his friends who arrive in chapter 3, they tell him, you've done something wrong. You deserve these deaths and losses and your illness. And he says, no, I haven't. And he pushes pretty hard. He says, I've done nothing wrong. I'm innocent. I do not deserve what's happening to me. I don't deserve my troubles. In other words, we could look at Job, chapters 3 to 28, and say he's a little bit proud. He's overdoing how good he is. Now, we can be merciful to him. He was in a tough spot. We can see how he strayed. And how he strayed was this. When his friends came, they did a very good thing. They sat with him for a week and just were there. They gave him his presence. But then they started talking. And the message they gave was this. God is a God of justice. This world is set up on the principle of retribution. You are suffering. Therefore, you deserve it. And you must confess. And they said that to him essentially for 35 chapters of the book of Job. And he protests. Now, Job could have failed his test a number of ways. The first way he could have failed was by cursing God in the first place, right? And simply saying, I just want to die. You took away your blessings. You don't care for me and I don't care for you. He didn't do that. But there's a second way Job could have failed, and he came to the cusp of it. And the problem was, the thing he almost failed in was blaming God for what happened to him. His friends came to him and said, you're guilty, confess. Get God off your back, just say the words. And he says, I can't do that. I'm not going to curse God, and I'm not going to admit to guilt that I don't have. I'm not going to say I'm guilty when I don't believe it. So there, too, we have his integrity. But the problem is, as he insisted over and over to his friends, I'm righteous, as he felt that he was on trial, you must have done something wrong, they kept saying. As he felt that he was on trial, he flipped it and put God on trial. He said, I'm innocent. And therefore, God is letting me suffer or is punishing me unjustly. He accepted the idea of the friends that God governs the world and the principle of retribution. But he's not doing it well, Job said. Now, if Job won his case, it would be a terrible victory. He would win and lose. Because you'd say, God, you're unjust, you don't govern well, I win. And now I have a God whom I can't worship, who doesn't deserve our worship. What do we do? What happens? What happens is that God says the principle of retribution is not the dominant principle by which I govern this world. In fact, God, between chapter 2 and 38, doesn't say a word. And when he finally speaks, he doesn't really answer Job or his friends. When he finally speaks, he says, I've got a few questions for you. Here's one. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Where were you when I separated all the facets of my creation? Where were you when I set up the earth in its foundations and the waters and created the animals and all their brilliant interactions and their powers? I have questions for you, God said. Tell me about the heavens. Tell me about the earth. Tell me about the weather. Tell me about the animals. Explain them to me. And if you can't, then stop judging me, God says. If you want to judge me in my ways, God says, you really need to know everything. You need to know everything about every action of every person who ever lived. You need omniscience to judge me. And you can't even tell me why cows go from here to there. You can't even tell me why it rains one day and not another. So how can you judge me? God says. Job's response is perfect. He says, I hear it. He humbles himself. He stops protesting his innocence. He stops defending himself. He says, I repent in dust and ashes. I've been talking. I've been saying things that are too wonderful. I've been talking as if I know, and I don't. He confesses. Someone summarized Job's lesson this way. He says, in his prosperity, Job thought that he had known God. Now he realizes that all his past experience of God was as nothing compared to the experience he's now found. Therefore, he no longer cries out to be delivered. He rests in God. Again, I tell you, that's a rich but difficult sentence. It is not always easy to say, I rest in God. You know your story. Maybe even as I've been speaking, you've been lobbing up silent objections to the idea that God reigns, that God knows what he's doing. You may even believe you have reasons to do so. You don't know what I'm going through, you're thinking. But God does. And he preserves us, even as he preserved Job. How tempting it must have been when his own wife said, curse God and die. End your misery. But he doesn't. Instead, he clings somehow to God. He says, I don't understand, I don't know, but I'm going to cling to my God, that God is good and that I belong to him. Job's situation was terrible. A lot like ours sometimes. Job couldn't see how God could possibly be working in his agonies. But God was working. And there are at least three big lessons we should take away. And the first is we should never despair. Jesus said, the one who endures to the end will be saved. Persevere with God. God is persevering with you. Trust God to see and to hear. Second, we should trust God's judgment more than our own. Believe that he sees things that we don't. Job's friends thought they saw everything. They thought they knew. But God alone sees the whole picture. We get glimpses now and again. That's about all. Third, we see that we should stand with each other. The one thing that Job's friends did that was good was to be silent beside him. And we can at least stand beside each other in times of pain, times of great, even searing loss. Just sit, hold their hand, pray for them, give them a hug. Even that is a good and strong thing. And then back to Romans, Paul wants us to meditate on this great truth that no matter what comes in life, God's caring for us. And he does it through a couple questions that are found in verses 31 and 32. The first question is, if God is for us, who is against us? If God is for us, who can be or who is against us? Now, what it means is this. We can make a list of the forces that are against us. For Paul, the emperor, who at times wanted to wipe out the Christian church. Enemies. Hostility in the workplace. Hostility in the family. Disease. Death. You can name a lot of enemies. But if God is for us, who are they? If God is for us, who are these forces that are against us? They do not line up. They are not equal to the power of God. There's only one foe we should worry about, and that's the Lord. You know, there's a frightening statement appears exactly three times in the Bible where people persist in running headlong toward great evil. Three different times God says, I am against you unless you repent and turn. Now, that's frightening. But if you repent and turn to God, he is for you, and our foes fall away. Verse 31. Verse 32, this question, since God did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? If God's done this great thing, giving his son, if Jesus has given his own life, is he going to stint now? Is he going to say, well, I gave you my life, but I'm not going to give you food for tomorrow. I'm not going to give you a car. It's absurd. God has given his son. He'll care for us, giving us food, clothing, shelters, fatherly care. Our problem sometimes is that we want the wrong things of God. C.S. Lewis in one place said, what we want is not so much a father in heaven as a grandfather in heaven, a senile benevolence who likes to see young people enjoying themselves and whose plan for the universe is simply that at the end of the day, it might be said, a good time was had by all. Well, God aims for something more than a good time for all. He aims for our deep good, our deepest good, not an easy day, but a character that's more and more like the character of Christ, prophet, priest, and king, ruling and giving comfort and speaking the truth. These are the things that God has for us. And His promise is strong. Those He predestined, He also called. Those He called, He also justified. Those He justified, He also glorified. Past tense. Glorious future, but in God's mind, it is so certain that He calls our glory past. That's what He's doing for us. He did not spare His own Son. Surely He'll give us all things. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I do pray for my brothers and sisters here, the people I know who are in real heartache, who are tempted to protest that what they endure is unfair and that it's impossible to see how You could possibly be working in their circumstances. Lord, I pray for those who've come here for the first time or second time today as they state their lament, maybe even their protest. Assure them that You are working, that if You gave Your Son, You'll give us all things. I pray that we would lay hold of Your Son, lay hold of Your promises, the good hope we have in You. Lord, You're for us by faith through grace. Help us to know that, see it, and trust You. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.